Now, Mr. LeBlanc.
Thank you very much, Willie and Michaela. This is great. We can meet here. It's a beautiful location. And if the speakers are looking up that way, it's because their home is very high-ceilinged. And we got some of the girls up in the balcony area, which are great seats. You know, next time I'm coming, I'm not speaking. I'm going to go up there. So just wonderful. Who did we baptize in St. George? Was it Pete Peterson?
Pete Peterson.
We're going back to where we baptized you. So hello, Pete and Leah Tata. And appreciate all of Pete's work. He does an awful lot with Zoom and with the duplication of CDs. So we will get more material out to you next week, where I'll get Nancy to help me mail out material for you. We haven't done that in a few weeks. I'm not sure if we'll have a CD or not. We may have a CD of Mr. Armstrong's radio program, or certainly some good articles from old editions of the Good News magazine and also from the Plain Truth magazine. Some really good material there. I hope you're taking time to look at that as you're able to do that. Appreciate what Mr. Corey Plagenza covered, because our messages fit real well together. Let's go to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, a subject I've wanted to talk about for a long, long time. You hear these expressions in the scripture, and it's just good to sometimes take a look at material like this and put it all together with a number of bullet points. And I want to talk about this expression. What does it mean? What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? We're commanded to put on Christ. What does that mean? I want to talk about this in a real practical way, because we can take it for granted. So just some reminders today, and we have to live in this crazy, angry, chaotic world. So if you go to Romans chapter 13 in verse 11, it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." How true. "And the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Because we live in Satan's world, it's just easy, you know, to watch TV or to take on the attitudes of people around in the world. A hostile, foul language, imagery that is not right, kind of semi-pornographic imagery, which you see a lot on TV. It's just all of this junk is everywhere. So easy to just have it in your mind, even though you don't intend. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." In the church, we're not to be argumentative people. Of course, there's a time, you know, with a good friend where maybe you hash out a subject, or maybe you confront even a friend. Iron sharpens iron, in the privacy, and say, "Look, hey, I think you're missing something here." There's a time for that, but as a general rule, we're not to be argumentative people. We have to be careful of that. I mean, you can see America today is steeped in argument, and I understand, too. I think we all have strong opinions. It's not wrong to have a strong opinion. Just be careful. Not that there's been a problem. There hasn't. But it is so easy, like Corey was saying, to kind of be sucked into so much of what's going on regarding the news today. And of course, anger is not a sin, but we don't want to stay in that place too long. And then in verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Very powerful. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's go into this. I want to be practical today. How I think of it, there's so many things that I don't mention that I should, but you're just limited on time. The world is focused on politics right now, not only here, but also in Europe and the Middle East. We have to remember what John chapter 18 says, and this is part of putting on Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're going to have opinions, but we're going to vent with friends. Thankfully, we live in America where we don't go to prison if we voice disagreement concerning what the government is doing. I'm not happy with the California ruling, with churches can't meet. I'm very frustrated with that. I get angry about that. I got to be careful, though. There are people in the world and so on where I just don't keep pounding the table. We do believe in obeying the law. Of course, we're going to meet in homes because we obey God rather than men. Now, somebody told me, is there a rule now out there saying you cannot have more than 10 people meeting in a home? Is that a law? Well, obviously, we're going to say, look, we're going to meet with God's people. And there's a time when you obey God rather than obeying men. And, you know, some people have larger families. They might have another family come over. So I'm not advocating anarchy, but you understand there's also the clear commandments of God. So I don't believe we're breaking the law here today. And I don't know how many we have here today. But I worry a little bit that in some states, you know, they get going maybe a little bit too much. And then you're getting into violations of the Constitution and so on. Anyway, if you go to John chapter 18, in verse 35, speaking to Jesus Christ, in verse 35 of John 18, am I a Jew? Pilate saying to Christ, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. We don't get involved with politics. Again, of course, we're going to have opinions. Not wrong to have that opinions. But this is one of the reasons I tell people we don't vote. They get upset. A lot of Christian churches vote, and they believe it's their sacred duty to vote. We would disagree with that. We don't get into arguments with them, but we just don't vote. God may choose to put a fool into the position of a governor's office. God will sometimes punish a nation by putting into power fools and people who are not qualified. Other times he puts in men who have a certain degree of maybe the fear of God. I tend to think of Ronald Reagan. Not that he was perfect, but I think there was a basic fear of God with Ronald Reagan. Basic. He wasn't perfect. And here was a man, Ronald Reagan, who at one time supported abortion, realized he was wrong, changed course, and then came out very much against it. So it's just something good to remember, because we all deal with neighbors, coworkers, and so on. You know, there's an interesting passage in Hosea chapter 8. Let's go to Hosea 8. Just looking at the way God deals with it. If you go to Hosea 8. I may have my desire to see a certain person in power. I did not want to see Bill Clinton become president. I didn't want him to become president. I think a lot of damage resulted in his presidency. We could debate, why did God allow that to happen? Well, Hosea chapter 8, just interesting the way God views setting up of leaders. He's speaking against the nation of Israel. Hosea is verbally chastising the nation of Israel because of their sins. And God says in verse 4 of Hosea 8, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, nor did I acknowledge them. You can get a country that moves away from God to such a degree, God says, okay, at this time, I'll let you choose your kings. You want to choose so-and-so? You want to choose a Bill Clinton as president? I don't know. I hope I'm not being overly disrespectful here, but guess who's your president now? William Jefferson Clinton. And look what he opened the door to in so many ways, whether it be abortion, his own personal behavior that's in the White House with a woman and so on that did a lot of damage to young people, and go on and on and on. So will God choose at times, yes, to allow the people to have what they want? I don't know. I'm not there in his throne presence to know what he wants. So I don't vote, even though I might have a desire to see someone. You know, there's talk of Tucker Carlson. There's a push, a swell beginning within the Republican Party to have Tucker Carlson. You know who Tucker Carlson is on Fox News? To run for presidency. Quite significant. You've got some big money people moving in this direction. He's articulate, good presenter. They figure a lot of independents. A lot of independents would vote for him, type of thing. I don't know. Could he run for the presidency? So there's a push for him in 2024. Have to wait and see. I don't know what God determines, but sometimes he allows people to choose wicked men. to be presidents. God allows that as a type of self-punishment. And of course, you go to the book of Daniel. So I know you know these passages, but I think since it's such a hot topic today in the discussion, you can't turn on the news without discussing whether it's at the local city government level or national government or state senators or presidency. You just have this constant discussion. So we take a look at it from the Word of God. If you go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, my favorite insight that God in verse 17, Daniel 4, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men doesn't mean he agrees with all the prime ministers and heads of states and kings and presidents, but the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whoever he will for different reasons. Sometimes the office is given over to somebody to punish the nation. Other times, maybe to slow down the sin of the nation, gives it to whoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Very interesting passage here, because it can mean God occasionally gives a nation over to the biggest idiot in the country. Okay, I'm being blunt, a bit descriptive here. Sometimes he allows that. Or it can also mean he may give it to a very humble person. Very difficult passage to define. God just has his timing, his rules, and it's up to him. It's outside of my wisdom. God knows what he's doing, and we wait and see. Obviously, every big election cycle will have a certain desire to see certain people. So I just wanted to cover that. It's a very angry country right now, brethren, and there is a time to be angry. God is angry. There's righteous anger, but we just have to be careful. And I know you're careful. I'm not seeing a problem like this, but I'm just talking about putting on Christ. So Christ would not have been, and nor did he involve himself as a flesh and blood human being in the politics of its day, nor did the Apostle Paul or Peter. They wouldn't be having a discussion with the church on who to vote for. That conversation would not be taking place. Just wouldn't. Because their eyes were toward this soon coming kingdom, which is very, very close. But neither is Christ an angry spirit. He does get angry, and we'll talk about that. But another way of putting on Jesus Christ is not letting anger dominate our lives. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. This is part of putting on Jesus Christ. It's hard because we live in an angry culture, angry society. You see what's going on around us. I'm angry with the decline of our country. I get angry when I see police cars broken into and set on fire. We know the police aren't perfect, but I get angry at all of these things. And maybe there's a time, certainly, to be angry, but just be careful. If you go to this passage in Luke chapter 9, you can almost forget the example here because of the world we live in. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, and it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had a work to do. He didn't get entangled with kind of the local hysteria or the politics of its day. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him. So that village didn't want him in their city because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. They were anti-Jewish. So he wasn't allowed to enter into that city, in effect, is what he's saying. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them just as Elijah did? And Christ was angry with them, and he rebuked them, and he said to them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It wasn't the time to correct those people in the sense of disciplining them. Soon Christ will correct our nation in an obvious, strong way, and that will be good for us. And we believe in the correction of the nation, and we believe in warning the nation. But I'm simply saying here, you would think that those disciples had a right to be angry. Christ said, no, I'm not an angry spirit. It is not the time now. Don't get pulled into all the anger. Just be careful. Be careful. I always love what you see in the book of Jonah. Jonah, who did not like the Ninevites and didn't even want to be there, was angry that he had to spend any time going there. These were the great enemies of Israel. Remember, the Ninevites were basically Assyrian. And Jonah, if you go to the book of Jonah, in chapter 4 and verse 2, this is kind of the dominant personality characteristic of God and of Christ. Jonah chapter 4, displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became very angry. So he prayed to the Lord because God was sparing the Ninevites because they had repented, but they were the enemies of Israel. And verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord. He actually said to God, "O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? I didn't even want to go here because I fled to Tarshish." That's why he ended up in the belly of a fish. "I didn't want to go and carry out the work, for I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." He's slow to anger. We should be known as people who are slow to anger. Hard sometimes. Not totally absent anger, but slow to anger. And this was Jesus Christ. That's part of putting on Christ. Another part of putting on Christ is, you know, we believe in the law. Matthew 19 and verse 17, Christ told the rich young man, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." We're so familiar with that, I don't need to spend a lot of time talking about that. We believe in the commandments of God. Christ kept the commandments. He instructed, "You're to keep the commandments of God." We're to keep the commandments, including the Sabbath. We're Sabbath-keeping people. Mark chapter 2. Go to Mark chapter 2. This is all putting on Christ. Part of putting on Christ is, "I keep the law of God and I keep the Sabbath." That's putting on Christ. Practical, everyday behavior. In verse 27 of Mark chapter 2, it says, "The Sabbath was made for man." It was for our benefit. This is one of the biggest arguments you get from people who keep Sundays, that they have been taught that the Sabbath is a burden. It's heavy. Why do we have to do this Jewish day? Well, the Jews, religious Jews, made it heavy, but it was never intended to be heavy. It was supposed to be positive, uplifting, a time for fellowship, a time for relaxation, a time to enjoy good meals. You see, but this is the big argument you get out there, that somehow Satan's very effective at poisoning people. Well, the Sabbath, it's not only is it Jewish, it's a burden. It's not a burden if it's kept properly. Christ says the Sabbath was made for man. Verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man has decided to do away with the Sabbath. Instead, we will celebrate the first day of the week, as I will be raised the first day of the week." We don't believe that. That's what they think. Nowhere does Christ instruct anyone to stop keeping the Sabbath. Nowhere does Christ say he is now the Lord of the first day of the week. Obvious, we know this. It's just good to be reminded of this. This is part of putting on Christ, just keeping this day. Another way we put on Christ, and this is important to understand, Jesus Christ is not self-righteous. Now, when I use the word self-righteous, I don't want to define it with words per se, but all of us can think of people we have had experiences with. I have nobody in, well, I do have somebody in mind, going way back, and you don't know this person. And the person has since died anyway. We have all had experience in the church of having to deal with somebody who is self-righteous. We can forget in the church that self-righteousness is sin. It's an egregious violation of the law of God. Because when a person is self-righteous, they take the spotlight off of Jesus Christ and they place it either on their self-righteous rules or their understanding of a rule. In essence, the point I'm trying to make here, putting on Christ means we are not Pharisees. I am not a Pharisee. I've had my moments. If you're honest with yourself, you can look back, you had your moments. I've seen Phariseeism destroy marriages, create ruptures in churches of God because you get a cluster of people. They're so Pharisaical, they've split the church. They've intimidated people. God hates it. You know, it's very interesting to study Jesus Christ from the perspective of what he was angry about just through the gospel accounts. And one of the biggest issues way at the top was self-righteousness of these Pharisees. Men who kept the Sabbath, the holy days, and kept the law, so to speak, were self-righteous. Drove people away, made people twice the sons of hell as they were. Very strong language. Self-righteousness does a lot of damage. And we can all understand that it distorts the role of the Savior. Because you take your eyes off Christ as Savior, grace is important. And we know grace doesn't do away with the law, but self-righteous people repel people, create divisions in families and churches. Obviously, we have standards. Christ believed in the Ten Commandments. Christ did not teach the 715 commandments. We're human. Sometimes we maybe have too many rules. I don't know what goes on. I don't think any of you are that way. I think we've all probably had our moments where you can be overly righteous. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 16, one of the most perceptive passages in all of the Bible, where he warns, don't be overly righteous. Just tell you some things I laugh at now, but it wasn't funny at the time. When I first went to Pasadena, I'm talking about this discussion, I can actually tell you was in 1980 because I was new in the church, went to Pasadena. I was excited, wonderful. I remember a heated debate between several of the men. It was at night, and I was in the hall of administration, and I was working there as a student, but they got in this heated discussion over, was it a sin for women in the church who were married to work outside the home? That was one hot potato back then. Probably many of you don't even remember. Maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe Judy does, or Bill, or Mr. Carlson. But in Pasadena, that was a hot potato. And they were throwing out names. And, you know, Mr. So-and-so, he's an evangelist. And his wife works in the student council, and she's getting paid. And no, it's not a sin. You show me where it's a sin. And broken friendships. Yes. Yes. Broken friendships over that. Not a lot, but enough. Because people meant well, but they're overly righteous. Now it's not even an issue, right? Homeschooling debates. That's not an issue here, thankfully, but in years past, I've seen it. Should you shouldn't. I mean, if you do, that's not good. If you don't, the whole thing. It's very much an individual decision because children are different and parents are different and school systems are different. It's just different. And we respect, obviously, there are going to be differences. You know, something called makeup was an issue, that there was a mini war that went on in the church. I was new in the church when the makeup issue was hot potato. I was in Pasadena. And I think even Mr. Armstrong struggled with it, which he did. But I had trouble, just opinion. I'm not saying, because there are people who still choose not to wear makeup because not they believe it's a sin to wear it, but they just believe it's more pleasing to God maybe not to have it. Or it's healthier not to have it. See, I don't know who does or doesn't. I don't really follow it. And I don't, so personal. But I remember, I couldn't figure it out because some of the leading evangelists, the men, of course, wore toupees. And I couldn't figure out how come they got to wear toupees and the women couldn't wear makeup. I didn't cause trouble over, but I just kind of wondered about it. So we were young, we were a church, we were human, and we just had to work our way through all of that. None of this is a problem, but putting on Christ means that we allow that to some degree there are going to be differences of opinion over certain issues at hand. That's just the way it is. Obviously, we all believe in the law of God and the holy days, and we don't believe in the Trinity and the such. But putting on Christ, Christ was not Pharisaical. He wasn't quick to judge people. The Pharisees were quick to judge people. Obviously, we judge people in the sense we evaluate. We're aware of, we know God's law, but he wasn't quick to just find a reason to condemn. He didn't have this attitude, which you see in Luke 6. Again, I don't think this is a problem. But, you know, when I deal with these other churches, though, and these people who go to these other churches, and I meet with them for breakfast, lunch, dinner, or coffee, or prophecy studies, oh, yeah, I can get into this frame of mind pretty quick. Not that I'm going to start to believe as they believe, but very easy for me to kind of, well, why are you doing that, you know? I have to be careful. They're doing it because they usually don't know any better, or they've got leaders who they respect who are teaching them false ideas and doctrines. But they can be incredibly zealous, so I don't want to have a snarky tone in my voice when I'm dealing with people. Doesn't mean I accept their false ideas either. Luke 6. Putting on Christ means that we are not a Pharisee. And verse 6, Luke 6 and verse 6. Now it happened on one Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Verse 7, this is what I'm talking about. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Right, we've all had the experience of coming into the presence of somebody who could be a wonderful church member, man or woman, and you know they're watching you. They're just watching you, you know? And they may be there aware of the exact words you use, or and it could be anything from the way you dress to your thoughts or whatever. I've done that. I've done that to people. Embarrassed looking back on that. Of course we have standards at church. Of course we have standards at church. And you know we do. I'm just saying that, you know, at times it's done a bit of damage. I think Christ was very approachable. Very approachable. Sinners found him easy to approach. We had a woman who was a prostitute who broke into somebody's home. It's like barging into the room here, coming and washing Christ's feet. Everybody knew in Ripon, that's one of the prostitutes who, wherever the prostitutes are in Ripon, you're so small, you probably don't even have a place, but like in Modesto, wherever they are, you know, he was very approachable. He obviously was very much against sin, but he was very approachable, which is very important. So I try to work on that more. It does not mean we agree or accept either. But God has created us, so we work with people. Paul said you're to be all things to all people. Do you know how hard that is? That's hard. It doesn't mean Paul agreed with sin. In the book of Corinthians, Paul was against adultery, lusts of the flesh, sex outside of marriage, gay sexual behavior. We know that. I'm just talking about today what it means to be putting on Christ. So you can disagree and you can be very clear in it and even very firm. It's a wisdom issue. I'm just simply saying Christ had to deal with sinners. He worked with them. Never did he condone sin. He talked to them and then often he would say things like, go and sin no more. But you know that. You know what I'm talking about. I think you're good with people in that way. But something we just need to keep in mind. Something we need to keep in mind. Jesus Christ, which I come to another point here, was long-suffering with people. Sometimes in the church, we're not as good in this because we're just human, just human. I got to work on that. Jesus Christ was long-suffering with people. So if you go to Luke 22, and you take a look at what happens here, I think you know us well enough. You know me. I'm not advocating sin or all of a sudden we just start winking at everything. And, you know, we can wink at drunkenness and you can wink at doing heroin or wife beating or any sin. Of course not. But if you go to Luke in chapter 22 here, and when you take a look at how long-suffering he was with people, long-suffering means you put up with people who are simply imperfect. Sometimes they sin. Sometimes they sin quite a lot. Obviously, you don't allow just somebody to enter in your home and poison your family or hurt your family. But Christ was long-suffering, and that's what it means to put on Jesus Christ. so important to be able to do that. Let's go to verse 54. Having arrested Christ, we're in Luke 22, 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain girl, seeing him, Peter, sat by the fire, looked intently at Peter and said, "This man was with him." And he denied, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." My guess, and that's all I can do, because Christ was able to be aware of the conversation. So we're in Willie's house where I'm standing. Maybe Christ was outside the door near where the driveway begins. How many feet would that be, Willie? Maybe 50 to 60 feet away. This is kind of a closer environment where this is all taking place. But Peter's nearby, denies Christ. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirms, saying, "Yeah, surely this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." You could tell by the tone, the tongue. They had a different accent. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." In verse 60, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Ah, this had to be so painful. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They had to have locked eyes. Good night. That has to stay with you the rest of your life. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept. Human beings sin, even in the church. We don't tolerate blatant sin, but we work with imperfect people. And church people, as a general rule, I don't know, how would you grade them? Well, it depends on the person. B, C, some maybe an A. Doesn't mean we allow sin. But of course, when Peter saw the resurrected Christ, Christ worked with Peter and eventually had a conversation with him and said, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Didn't throw Peter over the side of the ship. Didn't publicly humiliate Peter before all the disciples. Certainly, there was total reconciliation. Christ understood Peter was weak in the flesh, as all humans are, even when you have God's Spirit, we're weak in the flesh. Worked with Peter, and not only worked with Peter, said, "Look, you got to feed my sheep. I'm putting you in a major leadership position. You didn't blow it, Peter. You didn't blow it. You didn't blow it. Maybe for 24 hours you blew it, but you didn't blow it. Okay? You work with people, you work with people, and that can be frustrating, painful, difficult. You use wisdom because we're not to allow evildoers to cause us harm. It's a tough one. We need God's Spirit. Jesus Christ, putting on Jesus Christ means you deal with people as Christ dealt with Peter. Okay, one of the things that Jesus Christ would get so angry about, and something I've come to appreciate more over the past year or two, but I don't think it's appreciated enough. Christ would be angry. He was angry with self-righteousness because the Pharisees were very destructive people. Did a lot of harm. Of course, he was angry with sin, but he was patient with the sinner. It's true. He was patient with the sinner. Humans just mess it up, fall, stumble, sin again and again. But he was patient, especially if they were trying. Especially if they're trying, because humans are just that way. And if you go to Matthew 17, this is one of the attitudes. He just did not have any patience with us. I really would like to give a sermon on this more in depth because I understand it better than I had before. But I was slow on this topic. Go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Because we're talking about putting on Christ. It's very practical. Putting on Christ. Matthew 17. Putting on Christ. I take it that clock is correct there, right? Rule number 13. Rule number 13, when you're speaking, never go over time. It's rule number 13. Okay. Matthew 17. I treat this whole subject very differently now. I treat it may seem extreme, for me, I don't mean for others, but for me, I treat it, for years I've been in the church, I didn't treat it as sin. Go to Matthew chapter 17. And of course, this boy is healed, right? He is healed. He has this terrible demonic issue. He's epileptic. In verse 14 of Matthew 17, take this seriously, which I know you will. It's the word of God. Verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. How terrible. I can't even imagine having somebody you love and this demon just at random takes over. That's horrible, horrible. It's not like they had, quote, mental institutions where you could take them maybe to an institutionalized setting and drug them or somehow keep them from harming themselves. Verse 16, so I brought them to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Do not underestimate the anger of Jesus Christ here with his disciples. Okay? This is where I have missed the mark, even in discussing this topic with the church over the years. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So Jesus rebuked the demon, cast out the demon. And Jesus, when the disciples came to him, remember, he called his disciples perverse. There are other passages, that's pretty clear. It wasn't so much the family who was struggling with the issue, though they lacked faith or they struggled with it. Rebuked the demon. In verse 20, and Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, they tried to cast out the demon. There was some faith there. Then the demon started to react so violently, they were overwhelmed. They were intimidated. Well, I'm sure you've seen demon-possessed people in Africa. I've never seen as violent possession cases as I've seen in Africa. There was a man in West Africa where I lived in the city, one of the major cities, I won't mention it, but one of the major cities in West Africa, population of the city, probably 600,000-700,000 at least. And he just roamed around the city, always naked, literally kind of foaming at the mouth. Wild, wild, with high energy, twist and flip and scream and yell. And people would throw like bananas at him and they'd throw food at him. They wanted to feed him, but that man, the worst case of demon possession I've ever seen in my entire life. You, even being a church member, if that was somehow a church member's son and they asked you to cast that demon out, I guarantee you, you would go through a season of fasting before you approach that individual. It was frightening to see that. This is what I think you're dealing with here. I think these men were given authority to cast out demons, but the faith and the men was weak. They weren't close to God, you know, because they weren't close in praying. Jesus Christ had left them on their own. So that spiritual energy and strength wasn't there. They were intimidated and they just quit. They didn't deal with it. They quit. So what I'm talking about here is you see Christ deal with doubt. So often, really what you're dealing with is a type of sin. Because it's doubting the word of God. When we doubt the word of God, it is a type of sin. I know what I'm saying here may seem a little bit extreme, and I don't have time to go into this today. But he gets so angry with people when they don't exercise faith. He gets so angry with them. He knows it's hard for us. It's not that he always is chastising us. But those disciples were around him. They saw many miracles. He had turned a few loaves of bread into a mass amount of bread that could feed the masses. He walked on water. They saw a lot. By this time, they should have been a lot stronger than they were. I don't allow doubt to stay in my home anymore. What is it about human beings? They allow doubt to just kind of come into the house, sit down, join the family at the table. I don't know. What is it? Maybe it's so subtle. Maybe it's just so subtle. You've got to fight it. You got to work against it. I am not saying that every time you have a flicker of doubt, you're sinning. I am saying when you take a look at the subject of doubt, it can very quickly lead to sin. The reason the Israelites did not enter the promised land is because they gave in to doubt. Doubt kept them from entering into the promised land. Doubt keeps church members from claiming hold of the promises of God with boldness and expecting answers to those promises. I have seen this time and again over the years. I've fallen short too. So be much more hostile and aggressive when doubt enters in. Christ did not give room for doubt. You do not see one example of doubt with Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't a matter of doubt. He was overwhelmed being in the flesh of the horrible ordeal that was yet to come. Who wouldn't be? He was flesh. He had to experience fear. Christ didn't experience fear in his life. He just wasn't a fearful person. He had the measure of God's Spirit in totality. But that night, or when did that fear that he had to deal with as a physical flesh and blood human being, it was part of his suffering, and he was under great stress. But he didn't give in to the fear of what was going to happen to him, and he was strengthened in the garden. Doubt is the carbon monoxide of the church of God, right? Carbon monoxide, you can't smell it, but it can kill you. Do you have a carbon monoxide thing in your house? No one will, he probably does. But we'll talk about that later. Great subject. God will help us to overcome our doubts. I'm not saying that if you have doubts, you're sinning or you're bad. That's not what I mean. But I'm just saying too often we treat doubt too casually. So to put on Christ means you fight your doubts. You doubt your doubts. So we're talking about putting on Jesus Christ. Back to the subject of people. Christ was people-oriented. It was a big trial for the New Testament church to wrap its mind around the fact that God was going to call Gentiles and not just Jews. That was a huge problem in the New Testament church. For us, we don't think about it. I think many of us have a lot of Israelite blood, you know. Even if you have Italian, you still have a bit. I know Corey Side, he still has other Israelite strains in there. We all are. Obviously, we have people who are racially or ethnically not Israelites. It's a non-issue with us. But you know, in the 1960s, the Church of God had two different services, one for blacks and one for whites, through the 50s and 60s. It wasn't that way when you came to church. Oh, was it when you first? I'm talking to Jerry Fields. What year did you come? 67? Yeah, interesting. Yeah, and I think Mr. Carlson came just a little later. I think they had changed that by then. Yeah, and it wasn't that there was hostility, and I don't know if it was the rules of the lay of the land or anything. And one of the most effective, wonderful men in all the church, the first ordained black evangelist in the Church of God, was Harold Jackson. Wonderful man. He talked to me about going to Africa. He basically established a lot of the black African churches. Great, wonderful individual, very converted. But it's a non-issue for us today. The point I'm trying to make here, remember, we're training for leadership in the kingdom of God. So God, from time to time, I believe this to be true. I cannot prove it, but I believe it to be true. He will bring people into your orbit of life who you don't like. Irritating people, difficult people. I'm not saying, again, that we embrace blatant evil sinners. No, he wants us to work with a variety of people. And you see this in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. In the Church of God, you have people of color. You have people of different ethnic backgrounds. You have Scottish people. You have Welsh people. You have Irish people. You have Italians. You have French. You have Swedes, believe it or not. You have not only black people, but you have black people from various tribes. The black people of West Africa are very different tribally than the black people from East Africa. You have Russians. You have Valentina, who has Russian strains within her. And we have people from Eastern Europe. We have Germans in the church, everything you could think of. We have people who come into the church who God called, who lived highly immoral lives. I mean, they did everything you could think of and other things you didn't even know existed. People who were into drugs, people who were violent. I've known people who killed people. They came into the church. They repented. They came to the church. We have women who come into the church who have had abortions. The whole spectrum. God calls all types of people. We know that. You know that, but it bears repeating. God wants us to learn to work with all types of people. Not that we're going to be great experts. You never embrace vile behavior and say it's okay. But in Acts chapter 18, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul is being commissioned by Jesus Christ to go into the city and establish a church in Corinth. Corinth was, it was a filthy city. There was so much venereal disease in Corinth. They had like a wall plaque. This sounds insane. I'm almost certain it was Corinth. In the city of venereal disease and what it does to the human body. It was known for its prostitution. You have every ethnicity you could think of. You had effeminates. You had homosexuality. You had rampant divorce and remarriage. Everything was there. It was New York City, LA, San Francisco, Las Vegas, and the city I hate the most, New Orleans, all in Corinth. And God calls all these various people out of that world. I didn't call them, God called them. Obviously, they have to come out of their sins. So much of Corinth is dealing with the most difficult church in the first century had to be the Corinthian church. Disrespectful to him, many of them. Speaking in tongues, but getting out of control. Issues of the role of a woman in the church. Women not getting along in the church. There's two women, apparently they were arguing. You had a man, a young man, who got sexually involved with his stepmother. I mean, it was not a boring church. Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid. He was to go to Corinth, and Corinth was a scary city. It was a tough, crazy, violent, perverted place. Do not be afraid, for I am with you, verse 10, and no one will attack you in Corinth, Paul, or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Don't you think kind of the average church member, if he chose or she chose where to call people, probably the average church member, I'm having a little fun here, would call a whole bunch of people out of boring ripping, white, middle, upper middle class, nice little gyms and everything you would want. For those of you who don't know Ripon, wonderful place, probably a good place to raise your kids. But yeah, we'd probably, oh yeah. Or let's call people, a lot of people out of Turlock. It's kind of a nice place. I don't want to call people out of San Francisco or the Bay Area. I don't want to call people out of Las Vegas. I was in Las Vegas with a church there for a brief period of time. It was the most interesting period of time I spent in any church. Boy, was that a crazy church. But they were very fun and loving and outgoing. But boy, that was a fast city. And that was back before it became a big city. Sometime I'll have to tell you the story of a man I baptized. But I got to be careful with the story because it's Las Vegas. So I got to be careful with the story and what he did and what he used to do. And wondered if it was right or wrong. Because his conscience had been so seared because he lived and worked in Las Vegas. You know, he worked in clubs where obviously people weren't dressed appropriately and so on. And that's what he did for a living much of the time. Save that for later. I have your full attention then. Okay, so I'm just saying God calls all types of people. That's all I'm saying. And we have to learn to work with all types of people. I'll never be an expert on alcoholics. I've had to work with it at times, but I'm not an expert, okay? I'm not an expert in postpartum depression, right? I'm not a woman. But you're dealing with all these things you have to work with as a human being. Just know that God is training us to be kings and priests, and he wants us to be able to work with people. You're never going to be an expert, but not everybody's going to be exactly the way I want them to be. People struggle with all types of problems and issues. So Christ worked with and called violent people, sexual crazy people. I mean, there are multiple situations and partners. Called people into the church. Prostitutes came into the church. Men who were dishonest in business. He just calls all types. That glorifies him. When people come into the church and over time become different people, it's a glory to him, but it takes time. And remember, too, God called a lot of self-righteous people into the church. You go to the book of Acts, a lot of the church was made up of scribes and Pharisees who came into the church. Those have to be the most difficult people to work with, are self-righteous people. And there were hundreds of those people. So just remember, putting on Christ does not mean we agree with the world. Of course not, but we just have to learn to work with all types of people. Sometimes you pray with them. Sometimes you just offer as much support as you can. Sometimes you say, no, that's wrong, but I do love you, and I'm saying this because I love you. That's a big subject unto itself. So Christ worked with a lot of people. Finally, and there are many different things we could say, I just want to end with this. Let's go to Matthew 18. The dominant Christ-like feature that we have to put on, which you don't see much of it in the world, is found in Matthew 18. So I tell myself this, because I can be weak in all these areas. There's times I'd like to get into a heated political discussion, but it doesn't serve a purpose if I get overly argumentative. But I don't want to give in to anger, be angry, but sin not. God hates the Pharisee approach. I've got to be careful, have standards and values, but don't be a Pharisee. I need to be long-suffering with people, even though they may irritate me or I don't even understand them. Doubt can lead very quickly to sin. Doubt is the most dangerous poison there is, I believe, in the church, because you don't see it. God calls all types of people, and you've got to be willing to work with all types of people. Pray for all types of people, love all types of people, come from all different types of background. And then finally, Christ makes it crystal clear. You not only forgive quickly, you forgive often. Because a person could have Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, pristine moral lifestyle. If they are unforgiving, they're in danger of the judgment in the lake of fire. Scripture's clear on that. Very clear on that. So if you go to Matthew chapter 18, and then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. It's just astounding what he says here. He says, look, you keep forgiving. You become known as a forgiving person. Are you known as a forgiving person? Are you known as a forgiving person? I think you are, I mean, from what I know of you. I hope I'm known of that, but I've got to be quick. Forgiveness, of course, does not mean that we don't protect ourselves and our family from evil. You can still forgive evil people and keep them out of your home or at arm's length. Let me be clear here. It doesn't mean that a wife under the umbrella of forgiveness should allow her husband to beat her and to beat her and to beat her. Obviously, we don't believe in things like that. There's a time where you draw the line, say enough's enough, and you have to separate out from somebody who is destructive. Forgiveness is just so important. Sometimes we forgive, but the hurt will linger. It's just the nature of forgiveness. I realize hurt doesn't go away immediately. In the world, it seems like they wait. They want all the hurt to go away, then they'll forgive. Or they want the person to apologize perfectly, then they'll forgive. Be careful of that. Just forgive. Just forgive. No, people aren't generally going to apologize perfectly. Just forgive. Move on. God, I need to love. I need to forgive. Work with this person, and God will punish that person because he loves them. Let God take care of that punishment angle of it. What a wonderful God we have. And these are just ways to be reminded in this crazy world where it's unpredictable and filled with hostility and anger and all types of ideas. We need to put on Christ, which I know you do. I don't think any of these are issues or there's a problem. But we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded that putting on Christ is something that I need to do day to day as I work with other human beings. So thank you so much for the use of your home. I think we're going to have pizza afterwards, right? And things like that. I'm looking forward to getting around to other parts of the country, brethren. And as I contact you, if you don't want to see me because you're worried about the virus, because I get on an airplane, I understand that. Don't worry, I won't be offended, or you may say maybe now's not the time because I will be on an airplane. You know, we don't know. I think we all respect we're all going to be a little bit different regarding this. Some people have health immune issues and they have to be careful. Others may say, look, it's not an issue. And we let everybody, as you know, has to work their way through it. Pray about the feast. I don't want to take that for granted. It's a great location. Satan doesn't want people keeping the feast. Let us not take that for granted. And thank you, all of you on Zoom around the country, for your wonderful support and patience. And we'll definitely Zoom, most likely from Oklahoma, next Sabbath. And if something happens and their hall closes down, then maybe I'll be Zooming from the office.